Those of you visiting with us, for some months now, we've been engaged in a study of the book Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It always sounds a little bit funny when people say, what are you doing in Sunday school? And you say, well, we've been in spiritual depression. And in some cases, that actually is reflective of many of our lives. We have been in some degree or other of spiritual depression, that is to say, that those truths in God's Word, which are calculated to bring joy and hope into the lives of God's people, a hope and a joy and a peace that is unknown by the people of this world, a distinctly Christian joy, a supernatural joy rooted in who God is and what God has done for us in Christ, is sometimes missing, at least for a time, in the lives of many of God's people. And when we come to a passage of God's Word like this one, which tells us that there is indeed a peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that not might or that can, but that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, some of us will cling to a text like this, like a drowning man will cling to a life preserver. The sad reality is that some people might say that they have tried this. They see in this text a formula, and they have tried the formula. They feel they have gone through the steps, and yet they feel that this peace has eluded them. I want to say at the beginning here that I don't think I really understood what this text is saying until the last couple of days. I've taught this text and I've preached this text, but I've missed something very obvious in this text that I hope to be able to convey to you. I think and trust, God willing, that we'll have the time in order to get through all of that this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we're now in chapter 19, entitled The Peace of God, says, "This is undoubtedly one of the noblest, greatest, and most comforting statements which is to be found anywhere in extant literature." You understand what he means by that? Not just in the Bible, but anywhere. That if you study all of human literature and all the promises that have ever been made, this is one of the noblest, greatest, and most comforting statements, that there is a peace that we can experience. The reality is that so many people lack peace, and that the people of the world should lack peace, should come as no surprise. The Word of God tells us there is no peace, as our God, for the wicked. But again, sadly, there are some of those among God's people who are regularly robbed of the peace and joy that ought to be theirs in Christ. "Rejoice in the Lord always," Paul has said in the context. And again, "I will say rejoice." Here in these verses, we read, he goes on to consider another factor that is perhaps problematical, more problematical than any of the others which tend to rob us of the joy of the Lord. And that is what he refers to as the tyranny of our circumstances. And that is that the happiness of many of God's people, their felt happiness, their sense of contentment and peace, is tied far too often to providence and not enough to promise. That it is tied too often to the ups and downs of God's providential dealings with us, which we sometimes refer to as the circumstances of our lives, and not enough to the realities of what God has done for us in Christ. And Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out that this is something the Bible seems every time I read a psalm, particularly in our Wednesday night prayer meetings, I begin with, this was written during a time of distress. Because over and over again, that's the reality of that servant of God, and those things are written for our comfort and our hope and our learning, with the recognition that like him, we are often also going to realize we live in a dark in a difficult world. And so men of God wrote, as they were inspired by the Spirit in both the Old and New Testaments, to tell God's people about the peace that they can have and that they can enjoy supernaturally as the children of God. And he points to Psalms 3 and 4 as a particular case study of this. And he quotes the statement of the psalmist, "I laid me down and slept," said the psalmist. And he says, anyone can lie down, but the question is, can you sleep? And what he means by that is, can you shut your mind off? Can you shut your heart off? Can you stop it from racing in regard to the various questions that are plaguing you and allow yourself to be at rest because the Lord, you know, is watching over you. The Lord is keeping you. And so he says that is the theme of so much of the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New that is obviously a subject then of supreme importance. I sometimes feel that there is nothing perhaps which provides such a thorough test of our faith and of our whole Christian position as this matter. That is, are we as God's people at peace? It is one thing to say that you subscribe to the Christian faith. It is one thing, having read your Bible and having abstracted its doctrine, to say, yes, I believe all that. It is the faith by which I live. So I believe there is one God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe God made the world. I believe that man has sinned. I believe God has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to him in the cross of his Son. I believe that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who died in my place, that he rose triumphantly from the grave, that he's seated at the Father. I believe in the world to come, heaven and hell, and all of that. You can believe all of those things, he says, but that's not always exactly the same thing as finding that faith triumphant and victorious and maintaining you in a state of joy when everything seems to have gone against you and well nigh driven you to despair. So it's one thing, he says, about saying of our faith, I believe it confessionally, I'll state it, I'll sign it, I'll die for that, for the truth of that faith. It's another thing to say, does that faith sustain you and bring you joy regardless of your circumstances? That's really the question. He says it is a subtle and delicate test of our position because it is such an essentially practical test. It's far removed from the realm of mere theory. Because he says, here we are, you're in this situation. You're in this position. You're feeling the pinch of whatever it is that's happening around you. And the question is, what is our faith worth at that point? Does it, and here's the question he's asking, does it differentiate you from the people who have no faith? Remember, the Bible tells us you're going to go through things in your life that are no different than what the people of the world go through. And if anybody has the idea that your faith is going to be a shield to you from economic problems or physical problems or marital problems or whatever the case, it means you're never going to lose your job, you're never going to get sick, you're never going to get cancer, you'll never have ALS or whatever. That doesn't mean that at all. The children of believers die like the children of the world die. The question is there any real difference in their lives emotionally and practically? We say, yeah, theoretically, because we know, well, there's a world to come and all of the rest. But what difference does that make in our lives here and now? That's the question he's asking. That is, he says, obviously something of very great importance, not only for our peace and comfort, but also, and especially at a time like this, from the whole standpoint of our Christian witness. Again, he's going to make the point, he makes this point throughout this series of sermons, that sometimes the people of the world are not, we're not going to get them, hook them initially by the things that we believe. That our initial hook into the conscience and lives of unbelievers is very often how we live. Remember what Peter said. It's going to be as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and as we stand ready to give to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that we have. Now that hope, it needs to be able to be seen. It's discernible. Unbelievers see it and they remark upon it and they can't figure out why it is that you have hope when other people don't. You're in the same circumstance, the same situation, and yet you're hopeful and another person isn't. Why is that the case? He says again, they're not interested in doctrine, not interested to listen to very much of what we say. But if they see a body of people who seem to have something that enables them to triumph over life, they become interested at once. This is so because they are unhappy and frustrated and uncertain and fearful. If when in that condition themselves, they see people who seem to have peace and calm and quiet, then they are ready to look to them, and listen to them. So that from the standpoint of our own personal happiness and our maintenance of the joy of the Lord, and also from the standpoint of our witness and testimony in these difficult days, it behooves us to consider very carefully what the apostle has to say in these masterly statements about the way to deal with the tyranny of circumstances and conditions. All right, so the matter seems to divide itself quite simply. First of all, he tells us what we have to avoid. All right, so that's found for us very clearly in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, we read, and this is the New King James. The Old King James says, be careful for nothing. All right, now what does the word careful mean in that situation or circumstance? In the Old English, what does careful mean? Is he telling us as God's people, now listen, you know, when you're handling chemicals, there's no need to be careful. When you're driving down the road, there's no need to be careful. When you're working with power tools, listen, as God's people, just go at it. Is that what he's saying? So when we talk about being careful, we think about minding what we're doing. We should mind what we're doing. All right, so what does it mean? In the Old English, what did it mean to be careful? Same thing it meant to be awful in the old sense of the word, right? Which means to be full of awe. So careful means to be full of care, full of worry, full of anxiety. Harassing care is how he refers to it. Nervous solicitude, tending to brood or to ponder over things. So that's the idea. Same thing when, as the old King James translates, take no thought of tomorrow. Don't brood. It's not the idea that you don't ever think about it. There's a difference between thinking about it and being obsessed by it. There's a difference to being able to put it in perspective and having it dominate in our thought life. That's the idea that is being brought out here. So it's important in passing that we should understand that the Bible would nowhere teach us not to make ordinary provision for life. Think about what you're going to do. Think about how you're going to do it. Have a plan. That's all good and well that we should do that. But there's a difference between thinking through how we're going to handle a situation. Yes, prayerfully. Yes, with the Word of God to guide us. But listen, if you're out of a job, you ought to think about how you're going to get a job. You ought to have a plan. And you ought to be busy. And there's nothing unbiblical about saying, I made 15 calls today, I made 30 visits to 30 different places, I called 15, 20 people. There's no, and somebody said, oh, it sounds like you're right. No, I am taking responsibility. There's nothing in the Bible wrong. In fact, we are exhorted and encouraged to do that very thing. But that's a different matter than that same guy saying night after night he's unable to sleep, he's unable to eat. He's unable to worship. He's unable to read his Bible. He's unable to fellowship. Those are two different things. Understand the difference between them. So he's talking here about this reality that there are things in our lives that are going to assault us, and brings out that they're going to assault us in regard to the text, particularly in our heart and in our mind, because that's what's going to be protected. And so if that's what's protected, that's what's going to be under assault, right? He calls this, he says, this is a rather profound piece of psychology. He has some interesting things to say in this chapter about good and bad psychology. This, he says, is a profound piece of psychology. I'm emphasizing it because later on we shall see how vital it is in applying the apostle's remedy to ourselves, that we should grasp and understand his psychological explanation of this condition. What Paul is saying, in other words, is that we can control many things in our lives and outside of our lives, but we cannot control, I think I'm going to say at least initially here, our hearts and our minds. This condition of anxiety, says Paul, is something which is, in a sense, outside of your own control. It happens apart from you and in spite of you. And he's talking about the fact that we're so suddenly seized upon these things. It's not that we sit down and say, okay, I'm going to think about all the bad things in my life and all the bad things that could happen, and I'm going to work myself into a state of agitation. That very often these things seem to assault us. They seem to jump out of nowhere, as it were, and they're grabbing hold of us and throttling us in a way that we never asked for, that we never wanted, and our hearts and our minds are troubled. He says, here you are lying awake, and you would have given the whole world if you could only sleep. But your mind would not let you sleep. Your heart would not let you sleep. The heart and mind, and again, I'm not sure exactly all that he means by this when he talks about they are outside of your control. So at least what he is, this is his statement. We would give the whole world if we could but stop the heart and the mind from going on working, from revolving and thinking, and so keeping us awake. Again, he says this is profound psychology. Indeed, and the apostle does not hesitate to use it. Here once more we come across the wonderful realism of the scriptures, their utter absolute honesty, their recognition of man as he is. So the apostle tells us that in this way, the heart and the mind, or if you prefer it, the depths of one's beings tend to produce this state of anxiety. Here's the heart, not only the seat of emotions, but the central part of one's personality. The mind, or it could be translated by the term thought. We have all, alas, experienced this condition, and we know exactly what the apostle means. The heart has feelings and emotions. He talks about if a dear one is taken ill, how the heart begins to work. Your concern, your very love for the person is the very cause of the anxiety. If you thought nothing of the person, you wouldn't be anxious. But because your heart's involved, you do care. And so here again is this issue where the heart and mind begin to fixate upon those things outside of our control. We feel ourselves the victim of our thoughts in this condition. We are, you feel victimized again by this anxiety, mastering us, tyrannizing us. That's something of the reality that he speaks to and that he speaks against. That this is not a condition as understandable, explainable, as human as it may be, that there's something different about our lives and our condition as the people of God. There's something that we can do that the people of God can't do. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time with. But let's hurry then. So if we can call that first reality, that or the danger, the dangerous reality, let's consider then our necessary duty. And what he brings out here, first of all, is that what Paul's prescription here is distinctly Christian. This is something that nobody else can experience and nobody else can have if you are outside of Christ. He's going to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But you need to understand that phrase for all of the rest of this to make any sense. It's for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. All of this is in union with Christ. And apart from union with Christ and all that flows from that, this again, it is merely a kind of psychology. It's a kind of mind game that we might try to play. And he wants to show that that's not at all what we are talking about. If I do nothing else, he says, I trust that we shall be enabled to show you the eternal difference between the Christian way of dealing with anxiety and the psychological way or the common sense way. And I think too often, maybe as Christians, we fall into some of this common sense or even psychology rather than the theological prescription. Some of my friends seem to feel that I am rather hard on psychology, he says. But let me indulge in a little apologia. Psychology, I believe, is one of the most subtle dangers in connection with the Christian faith. And this is what he means by that. People sometimes think that they are being sustained by the Christian faith when what they have is merely a psychological mechanism in operation. and it breaks down in a real crisis. We do not preach psychology, says we preach the Christian faith. Let me show you then the difference between the Christian way of dealing with anxiety and this other method. What does the apostle tell us to do when we are threatened by anxiety? He does not simply say, stop worrying. The Bible never tells us that in isolation from other truths. There's a cruelty behind this just stop it mentality. Now, it is telling us that. It is telling us, don't be like this. You don't need to be like this. There is something there that can help you with that. But God doesn't say to us, simply stop it, pull yourself together. And he doesn't simply say, you're Christian, you ought not to be that way. He doesn't simply say, you ought to know better than that. That's not the Bible's way of dealing with it. He says, the apostle does not say that for the good reason that to tell a person in that condition to stop worrying is useless. It's like telling a drowning person to stop drowning. Or a bleeding person to stop bleeding. Stop. You keep doing that, you're going to die. Stop it right now. You hear me? You know, you can't do that. He said that this is repression. And that's not what we're telling us. And I think too often God's people feel they need to repress what they're going through among God's people so God's people don't think badly about them. So you all adjust your face and you adjust your attitude before you come walking in so that you have the nice, smiling, Christian, happy ask view on the outside that never lets any that would never allow anybody to think that you have a burden that might need to be borne, that you might be in need of prayer, that you might be in need of comfort, that you might be in need of brotherly or sisterly help. We repress, and that's not what the Bible is telling us to do. He calls this bad psychology. If you happen to be a strong-willed person, you can hold these things from the conscious mind, with the result that they go on working in the subconscious or unconscious mind. You're able to put it out. You put it out, drain it out. I'm not going to think about that now. And that's not what the Bible is encouraging us. That condition, he says, is even worse than anxiety itself. But not only that, it is so idle to tell the average person to stop worrying. That is why Paul's psychology is so important. It's the very thing that they cannot do. They would like to, but they cannot. It's like telling a hopeless drunk to stop drinking. He cannot outside of himself or by his own power because he is in the helpless grip of his lust and passion. He needs to have his bounds or his chains broken by somebody greater. In the same way, the Bible does not simply say, do not worry. It doesn't say to us, now listen, it may never happen. You're worrying about something that may not ever happen. Now, I've used that tact, that track, but that's not the Bible's answer. Now, that's true. What you're worrying about may never happen. I'll just tell my wife, I try to worry about real things, not imaginary things. If the kid may be sick, well, okay, they may be, but I don't know that yet. Until I know that, I'm not going to worry about it. That's the idea that we sometimes have. He says this is popular. This is a popular psychological slogan, and people think it's wonderful. Why worry? It may never happen. But if anyone says that to me when I'm in this state, my reaction is, yes, but it may happen. That doesn't help. When I'm in this state, my reaction is, it may happen. That's my problem. What if it does happen? That's the essence of my problem. So it doesn't help to tell me it may never happen because you don't know. And I don't know, right? The third negative is this. People tend to say to these wretched people who are anxious and worried, you must not worry. It is wrong to worry, and all the worry in the world won't make any difference. Now, there's a Bible truth there, isn't there? Somebody else said something like that, didn't he? The Savior say that by worrying you can't change the color of your hair, you can't make yourself older or younger, taller or shorter, you can't add a moment to your life by worrying. All the worry in the world never changed anything. It's wasted energy. It doesn't affect the position at all. That's what the psychologist will say. He says, I say that is all right. That is perfectly true, but it does not get at the source of my trouble for this good reason. I'm concerned with what may happen. I agree when you put it to me that worrying is not going to affect the position, but the position remains, and it's the position that is causing me this anxiety. What you say is perfectly true, but it does not deal with my particular situation. In other words, all these methods fail to deal with the situation because they never realize the power of what Paul calls the heart and the mind. These are the things that grip us. These are the things that need to be protected. So how do you protect, or how is it that the heart and mind are guarded? Okay? Well, let's consider, again, what he brings out as his remedy. It's ultimately summarized in the statement, "Let your request be made known to God." That's the answer. But now here, it is of vital importance that we know precisely and in detail how to deal with this. Let your request be made known unto God. And at last, says the sufferer, "I have tried. I have prayed, but I have not found the peace you speak of. I have not had an answer. It's no use telling me to pray." Fortunately for us, the apostle realizes that also, and he has given to us particular instructions for the carrying out of this injunction. So, it's be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And he asks, is this just the apostle tumbling out one word after another? Or is he speaking advisedly? Is he making point after point after point? Or is he just saying one thing three or four different ways? And he makes the argument that he's building an argument. All right, so the first thing we need to do is pray. And the way that he deals with prayer here, I think, is quite beautiful. And it reminds us in beginning that prayer is something different than supplication. So what does he mean by prayer? This is the most general term. And it's a term that often refers to worship and adoration. Part of what we may be saying here, it begins with proper perspective. It's prayerful perspective. When was the last time you worshiped God? When was the last time you adored Him? I know your circumstances are bad. I know they may get worse. But when was the last time that you adored God? Before you make your request known to God, pray, worship, adore. Come into the presence of God and for the time being, forget your problems. Don't start with them. That's what he's saying. Don't start with them. Again, so this is different than repression. Just realize that you are face to face with God. In this word prayer, the idea of being face to face is inherent in the word itself. You come into the presence of God and you realize the presence and you recollect the presence. That is the first step always. Even before you make your request known unto God, you realize that you are face to face with God, that you are in His presence, and you pour out your heart, first not in complaint or in fear, but in adoration. But following prayer comes supplication. Now we are moving on. Having worshiped God because God is God, and having offered this general worship and adoration, we come now to the particular. And the apostle here encourages us to make our supplications. He tells us that we can take particular things to God, that petition is a legitimate part of prayer. So we bring our petitions, the particular things that are now concerning us. All right? He says, now we are now nearer to letting our request be made known. He's drawing a distinction between supplication, that is our burden, and the letting of our request be made known. Do you understand that? You see he's making, may not understand, but at least understand he's making that distinction. But he says, but wait, there is still one other thing. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All right? So this, he argues, is one of the most vital, if not the most vital, of all of these terms. And it is just here that so many go astray when we are in this condition that the apostle's dealing with. I trust it is unnecessary, but I shall digress to point out that in connection with these steps, the apostle was not merely interested in liturgical forms. He's not just saying, all right, here's your prescription. Step one, step two, step three. He's building something into our soul. He's leading us by the hand through the circumstance and through the situation. It's not merely checking it off. All right, I came into God's presence. I told God what was by. I said thank you. And in that, I made my request known. And now I'm waiting for this peace to come that I'm supposed to have because I went through these steps. That's not what he's talking about. And again, the problem, he says, a lot of people do take interest in forms of worship in a mere liturgical sense. That's not what the apostle is concerned about. He's not interested in formality. He is interested in worship and thanksgiving. And it's absolutely essential, he says, for this reason of what we're about to deal with. If while we pray to God, we have a grudge against God in our hearts, and if that's our attitude in prayer, all right, God, I'm coming to you because you're sovereign and you brought all this mess into my life, and I'm going to ask you to get me out of it. Well, that's a heart that may well be having what he would refer to as a grudge against God. If we go to our knees feeling that God is against us, we may as well get up and get out. That is, there's no point. There's no point in praying. There's no point in expecting anything from God in that condition. We must approach him with thanksgiving. And that is recognizing this, that there must be no question or inquiry, query about the goodness of God in our hearts. Not a grudging thank you, but bringing ourselves as we come to God in worship and adoration, and as we let God know the things that are burdening us, we come with a fuller understanding of who God is and what God's heart and disposition is and plans are toward us. That's the idea of what he's getting at here. There must be no question or query. We must have positive reasons for thanking God. We have our problems and troubles, but there on our knees, we must ask ourselves, what can I thank God for? You ever thought about that? Have you ever had a time when, you know, Thanksgiving was coming around, and you know, at our home, and we go around, usually go around the table, and we say something you're thankful for. You ever thought to yourself, I don't have a thing? So really, you're a Christian and you don't have a thing to give to God. Well, it was a lousy year. I understand that. It's a terrible year. My circumstances were horrific this year. Okay. We're going to have some people, this year is going to go down as the worst year of their lives. Some folks in our church, this is the worst year of their lives. But you want to ask them, do you have anything for which to give God thanks? And you know what the answer is? That circumstantially, the answer to that is yes. Because even in the midst of hardship, there are so many things that actually are sweet and pleasant in our lives. And somebody's eating a donut and talking about how bad God is or something, you know, and you're thinking, you know, that's nothing but pleasure food. It's doing nothing to sustain your life. It's just there to make you happy for a little bit. It's the whole purpose of it. You know, so don't tell me, you know, that you don't have a lot of things in your fills your bring that, because we went over Psalm 103 yesterday in our men's prayer meeting. And there's a host of things that he brings out in that text about why we ought to be thankful people. And Psalm 103, really, the background of it is one of chastening. It's one of personal chastening. He's chastising his soul for his lack of gratitude. He's chastening himself because of how forgetful he is about the goodness of God in his life, the forgiveness of sins, the healing God's brought into his life, the many good and pleasant things. And because if you study the psalm, there are some bad things going on. There's judgment going on. When he says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, he's dealing with the reality that nationally they were undergoing some kind of divine chastisement at that time, and that had made him ungrateful. Ungrateful of the many mercies of God in his life, and he's saying, it's wrong for me to live this way. I ought to be a thankful man, and he articulates a dozen or so specific reasons why he and others ought to be thankful. So again, we ask ourselves, what can I thank God for? And if you're thinking to yourself, in light of my circumstances, nothing, then you don't understand Christianity. And you don't understand the peace of God that he's talking about that ultimately guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What can I thank God for? We have to do that deliberately, and it is something that we can do. We must remind ourselves of it. We must say, I may be in trouble at the moment, but I can thank God for my salvation. And that he sent his son to die on the cross for me and for my sins. There's a terrible problem facing me. I know, but he has done that for me, that has given his son. I thank God he has sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. I will thank him for bearing my sins in his own body on the tree. I'll thank him for rising again for my justification. I'll pour out my heart in thanksgiving for that. I will thank him for the many blessings I have received in the past. That's another thing we can thank him for. But let me just stop here, because this is really the heart of so much of what I've tried to say in these classes and so much of what I've tried to say in dozens of sermons over the last few years. And we talk about it. I've used the illustration of the balances. You think of those judicial balances, and you put weights on one side, you put weight on the left side goes down, right side goes up. If you put equal weight on them, again, they should balance out. But whatever side is heavier, whatever side has the weightier thing on it, that's the side that wins out. And you look at it in your life. All right, so as we look at our lives and we put our lives in perspective, what's the weightiest thing that's happened to us? What's the most substantial things that have happened to us? Are they our circumstances and situations, or are they what God has done for us in Christ? Let me put it this way. If you're a Christian and you're in heaven 10,000 years from now, which one of those two is going to occupy your thinking? See, the reality is, this is what Paul says, that even right now, and I can talk to you about eternity, but even right now, that when we contemplate that reality, what we go through becomes, in Paul's words, momentary and light. And our thinking is long-lasting and heavy. And apart from the eternal weight of glory, a problem, a pain, an illness, a relationship that's broken, whatever it is in our life that seems weighty and we're tempted to think forever, it's not forever. And in comparison to what God has done for us in Christ, this is not mental speak. This is not emotional manipulation. This is reality. That what God has done for me in Christ is so much weightier than anything the world, the flesh, and the devil, and circumstance, and providence can throw my way. That it will, when you get to heaven and you behold the Savior, how many of you think, I want to ask him about what he did in my life 20 years? Is that what you're thinking? Are you going to think you're going to get there and think, did I leave the oven on? Who would think that? To be so overwhelmed with the glory of who Christ is and what he's done, and there he is. And at last, you're there and you're liberated and no more sin and no more suffering. And you're going to think, all that it took to get you there, It's like some of these long, wearying journeys you go on. And you know, you're there and you're tired, everybody's crabby, and then you see a sign that it's, you thought it was an hour away, and all of a sudden, oh, it's actually 5 minutes away. And everybody brightens, and everybody cheers, and you get there, and when you turn off the engine and you get into the place that you're going, it's like this sweet refreshment. And the thought of all of that negativity and all of that complaining and all of that, it's all washed away because you finally arrived. And when we start thanking God, now he focuses first upon the eternal. But then there is also the recognition of the circumstantial in our lives. That my life is not an unending stream of negativity. It's not like there are no tokens. It's not like everything I eat tastes like rat poison. It's not like I've never enjoyed a sweet night of rest. It's not like I've never been loved and I've never laughed and I've never enjoyed things in my life. That's not what my life is. And their tendency, again, is to focus upon the hardship and the negativity. But in prayer, we remind ourselves of who God is. In prayer and supplication, we allow that I can share my burdens with this great God that I'm adoring. And in thankfulness, I put my life into proper perspective in regard to the eternal things and also the many good things that God has done for me. We remind ourselves, we've just worked this out in our mind and with all our energy, the reasons for thanking and praising God. We must remind ourselves that He is our Father, that He loves us so much that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And when we have reminded ourselves of these things, we must pour out our heart in thanksgiving. We must be in the right relationship to God. We must realize the truth concerning Him. Therefore, we must come into His presence with a loving, praising, worshiping, adoration, and confident faith, and then make our request known to Him. The prayer that Paul advocates, in other words, is not a desperate cry in the dark, not some frantic appeal to God without any real thought. No, we must first realize and recollect that we are worshiping a blessed, glorious God. We worship first, and then we make our request known. All right, does that make sense? Understand what he's getting at? Maybe begin to get an idea how that might affect the way that you think. And now I am wondering if I'm going to be able to get done. I'm going to try to do this because I want to make the major point that he makes in a few minutes. And maybe we'll further unpack it. It's the kind of thing I think I'm going to go back to because I felt God has given me insight into this passage in a way, as I said, that I've never had before. And this is really what it gets down to. Let's consider the gracious promise in all of this. And this only makes sense now in light of what we've just said. We have just seen what we have to do. We've been instructed as to how we are to deal with it. And now comes the gracious promise to those who do what the apostle has just been telling us. That is, of course, the best of all. But we must learn how to look at it. Have you noticed the promise? Have you noticed its character? Have you noticed that it does not even mention the things that are worrying you? That is, again, it says nothing about whether... Now, when you make your request known to God, I'm going to assume that our request is that God will change our circumstances or situation. But that may not be what our request is. When we've done these other things, when we've prayed with thanksgiving, our attitude and disposition toward a lot of this becomes different. Because life, again, is put into a different perspective. But now he says, okay, have you noticed the promise? Have you noticed its character? Have you noticed that it doesn't even mention the things that are worrying you? That is the peculiar thing about the Christian method of dealing with anxiety. In all things, says the apostle, these things that are worrying, make your request known to God, and God will banish. He doesn't say, and God will banish and remove them all. But Paul does not say that. He does not mention them. He just says nothing about them. To me, that's one of the most thrilling things about the Christian life. The glory of the gospel is this, that it is not concerned about us, that it's concerned about us and not about our circumstances. The final triumph of the gospel is seen in this, that whatever our circumstances, we ourselves can be put right and maintained. It does not mention our condition. It does not talk about these things that are harassing and perplexing. It doesn't say a single word about them. They may or they may not happen. I don't know. The thing you fear may come, it may not come. That's not the question. I'm taking above my circumstances. All right. This is the great principle. We all tend to be tyrannized by circumstances because we depend upon them and we like them to be governed and controlled. But that's not the way it was scriptures deal with the situation. All right, the peace of God that passes comprehension. We need to ask ourselves, what is this peace of God? Right, here's how I've almost always thought of this text. That the peace of God is, let me try to phrase this in a way that does it justice to what I'm trying to get at, is a felt circumstantial peace that we have in the midst of our trials that belies explanation. So that the peace of God is something subjective rather than something objective. Let me try to put it this way. Remember when Paul talks about the love of Christ that it passes comprehension. There is an objective love of Christ. And thinking about who Christ is and what Christ has come to do that is beyond the ability of our mind to be able to really fully comprehend. Again, we can talk about it, we can preach about it, we call it the God. It is part and parcel of the gospel. There is a peace of God that is objective. Can you think of a place in the scripture where that peace of God is spoken of? Think about Book of Romans. Think about a spot in the Book of Romans. An objective peace. Having been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. There is a peace of God. There is a peace I give you. It's not what the world gives to you. There's a peace the world can give to you out of a bottle with fermented grape and hops, and it can give it to you, and it can make you sleep. There are things the world can give that can change your circumstances. That's not the peace that passes comprehension. There is a peace that passes, there is a love that passes comprehension. And there is a peace that passes understanding. There is a peace that is far greater, that is far more objective. There is a peace that God has with us in Christ. I believe that what Paul is getting at, having told us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I want you to think about the peace that you already have with God. That peace that you already have, the realities that we have been rehearsing, what God has done for us in reconciling us to Himself in Christ. Do you recognize and realize how mind-blowing, how incomprehensible, how wonderful the love of God in Christ is, and the reality that you, former enemy, rebel, sinner, we're at enmity with God, and now you are justified by faith and you have peace with God? And what he says is that peace will guard, will stand guard over your inner man in union with Christ. I'm suggesting that that's what this text is saying to us. that he's not saying, first of all, that as you pray, as you go through all and you lay your burden. Again, there's truth here, but I'm saying I don't think this is what this text is saying. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. There is something in that. And the knowledge that God, all right, I've given it all to you, and I believe that what you can do something with this that I can't do, and that gives me peace. That allows me to rest. In warfare, in active battle, the reality is that somebody needs to keep guard. And if that person keeping guard, if you're confident that they are competent enough and well-equipped enough, you're able to get into your foxhole and you're able to sleep, as long as you know he's not going to sleep and he's not going to run out of ammunition and he's not going to go to the bathroom or do whatever, right? So you're able to rest because somebody is guarding you. So what guards our inner man? What stands watch? That's the word there. It's garrison, keep watch over. What's going to guard your heart and your mind as you are in union with Christ? It's the peace of God. The fact that I'm at peace with God. So here I am in my circumstance. Here I am in my situation. Here I am losing my job. Here I am with the diagnosis that I didn't want. Here I am with this broken relationship. Here I am with this news from my child. Whatever the thing that is, and the reality and the eternal perspective is that I can still rejoice in the Lord. I may have a very hard time right now rejoicing in my circumstances. Because my circumstances right now, Lord, you know, are very bleak. And you know the multitude of my anxieties within me. But I came before you and I worshiped. And I laid my burden down and I did so with a thankful disposition, knowing that my life in proper perspective is the reality that I am the recipient of unfathomable blessings in Christ. And that I am at peace with you. And that you're at peace with me, and that these circumstances do not mean that you are at warfare with me, and they don't mean that I'm bitter against you. And that reality is what guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to ask you right now, do you agree with that? But I'm going to ask you, do you understand what I'm getting at? Now, am I saying the other interpretation is illegitimate? No, I'm not saying. I believe there are other passages in God's Word that may bring that out. But I am saying, in context, as we rejoice in the Lord always, as we speak about fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, as we consider in verse 5 that the Lord is at hand, that there's something far grander here than the fact of my own felt emotional stability simply only in regard to my circumstance. I gave it to God. God will provide. I'm trusting in the promises of God. That there is something more gospel-centered, something more eternal, something sweeter that garrisons my heart and mind and that allows me to have the proper perspective upon life. And that is that no matter what my circumstance or situation, I am a reconciled child of God. God is at peace with me. And that blows my mind. That peace of God, that peace with God, it passes understanding. It's a love that is beyond comprehension. And that reality guards me and gives me perspective on life. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to us. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you, Father, for the reality of what our lives will be one day and the knowledge that we will be caught up, Father, one day, not just with the boatload of circumstantial blessings that you have filled our lives with, but that incomprehensible love, that peace that you have brought to us in the death of your Son that belies truly our ability to lay hold of it in our minds, and yet, Father, to believe it's true, and to grant, Father, that it may guard our hearts and minds through Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.